Today we continue our series from the Gospel of Mark, and we have been in chapter 3 now for a number of weeks. And Mark is the most fast-moving of the four Gospel accounts. It really focuses more on what Jesus did other than what Jesus said. So we read much more about the actions of Jesus. And you have to go to the other gospel accounts to find such things as the Sermon on the Mount and many of the parables, although we're going to move into a time of looking at a number of the parables of Jesus in the weeks to come. But today we will continue our series by looking at Mark chapter 3, verse 21, and then verses 31 through 34. If you want to turn there with me, these scriptures are also found on the screen, and in your bulletin there is a bulletin insert in which you can follow along with the message. You will find all of the scriptures there. Last week I spoke from verse 20 through verse 29, with the exception of verse 21. And the reason I have separated these two, because what takes place here in chapter 3, and it takes place a number of places in Mark and in the gospel accounts, is what is known as sandwiching. There is an event that is sandwiched between another event. So in verse 21, it says this: when his family, this is the family of Jesus, when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Now who said this? His mother and his brothers. Now, skip down to verse 31. Again, our focus on verse 21 and then verse 31 through 35. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone to call him. A crowd was sitting around and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Verse 33, who are my mother and my brothers? Jesus asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and mother and sister. You know, when you think about the family of Jesus, your mind probably goes immediately to the nativity scene. Mary and Joseph kneeling at the hayfield crib that contained their newborn son. The shepherds were nearby, the wise men presenting their gifts, although according to Scripture, the wise men arrived much later when Jesus and Joseph and Mary were living in a home. And of course, also in that nativity scene are the farm animals. You know, the nativity is forever fixed in our minds when we think of our Lord's earthly family. Besides his birth and his presentation at the temple, a short time later, the only other glimpse that we have into the childhood of Jesus occurred in Luke chapter 2, and in the last half of that chapter, that section of Scripture is titled in most Bibles, the boy Jesus at the temple. Let me read it for you, because again, it's the only glimpse we have into the childhood of Jesus. Now, what took place here is Jesus and his family and probably extended family and friends had traveled in a caravan, so to speak, to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. They had been there. They were en route home. That would have taken a number of days for them to arrive back home. And so they're traveling, they're camping, and suddenly Joseph and Mary recognized that they hadn't seen Jesus. They traveled on for a whole nother day because they thought he's with the family somewhere. But as another day went by, they didn't see Jesus. They traveled back to Jerusalem. And the Bible tells us, beginning with verse 48, that they found Jesus there. Let me read the account for you. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. Keep in mind, when they got back to Jerusalem, it was 3 days, according to Scripture, when they actually found Jesus. And here is this 12-year-old boy's response. Why were you searching for me? He asked. Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them, was obedient to them, but his mother, I think it was much later, his mother treasured up all these things in her heart, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. That's the only glimpse we have into the life of Jesus for an additional 18 years, until he was 30 years old and began his ministry. During his earthly ministry, we know that Mary was prominent on a few different occasions. Joseph is never mentioned, leading us to the conclusion that Joseph had died by this time. And as we will see, Jesus had brothers and sisters. Can you imagine Jesus being your brother, your older brother, perfect in every way? Well, we won't go there. We don't have time for that. But the focus of my message today is going to be on the family of Jesus. I believe that there are some lessons that we can learn by looking at the family of Jesus. However, I'm going to have to dispel some myths about this family. The family of Jesus was not perfect. There is no perfect family. In every family, there are some problems, sometimes many. There are misunderstandings that sometimes multiply. There are secrets, sometimes few, and unfortunately, in some cases, many. And there is always some level of dysfunction. A pastor friend of mine described his upbringing as, "My family put the fun in dysfunction." And although Jesus was perfect, we know from the Bible that his family was not perfect. We know from the Gospel of John that his brothers did not believe in his claims of being Lord until after his resurrection. John chapter 7 verse 5 says this, "For even his own brothers did not believe in him." Do you have family members, maybe close family members, who don't believe in Christ? They've never come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and maybe they even taunt you a little bit. Well, Jesus can relate to that. Now, before we look at what we can learn from how Jesus interacted with his family, I want us to first consider sort of the family tree of Jesus, what we do know about the family of Jesus. According to the Gospels, Jesus had four half-brothers: James, Joseph, Jude, and Simon, and an undisclosed number of sisters. We know that later James plays a central role in the Jerusalem church, and the Apostle Paul identifies the brothers of Jesus as being itinerant preachers in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5. He calls James one of the pillars of the Jerusalem church in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. And we have two New Testament books written by the half-brothers of Jesus. We have James and the very small book of Jude. And neither of them opened their books by saying, "I am the half-brother of Jesus." But both brothers opened their books by claiming that they are servants of Jesus Christ. Now, the Roman Catholic Church, in order to protect the perpetual virginity of Mary, teach that these were not brothers at all, but rather the cousins of Jesus. This view is highly unlikely, since the Greek word for cousins is not used at all in the text. Others teach that they were children from a previous marriage of Joseph. One problem with this view is that in Matthew and Luke, there is no mention of any other children of Joseph. No, Jesus had siblings, and Matthew 1:25 is clear that Joseph and Mary had sexual relationship after Jesus was born. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 25, it says, Joseph kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Jesus had a family, and all of the blessings and baggage that comes with a family. Next, consider with me how Jesus radically redefines family. He does it in our text. No longer does family just consist of blood relatives, but obedience to the will of God relatives. In Mark chapter 3, we find Jesus drawing crowds of people. He is healing the sick. He is casting out demons. He's appointing his 12 apostles. Back home, his mother and brothers got wind of what was happening, and made the 30-mile trip on foot from Nazareth to Capernaum. Look with me again at verse 21 in Mark chapter 3. When his family heard this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." Keep in mind, they did not come to rally around him, but to round him up, to reel him in. Theirs was not a friendly visit. They came to literally take charge of him. The same verb used in the Greek means to seize forcibly. It's used elsewhere in Mark in chapter 6, verse 17, when John the Baptist was arrested, and in chapter 14, verse 46, to describe Jesus' own apprehension and arrest in the garden. In Jesus' world, people did not think of themselves as being autonomous. They did not think of themselves as individuals. They thought of themselves as a part of a primary group, the family. There are people that you know nothing about their family. You don't know anything about their parents or their siblings. There's probably friends you have. You don't even know if they have siblings. But that's completely different in many cultures in the world today. And it was certainly true in the culture of Jesus. You were identified as a part of the family. And you were not autonomous as such. The family was a basis of social and economic life. In the Old Testament, the word life is almost used interchangeably with the word family. In Luke chapter 14, verse 26, it says this, "If anyone comes to me," Jesus speaking here, "and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brother and sisters, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple." Now, what Jesus was saying here, not to literally hate your wife or your husband or your children, because another place he talks about loving our family. What he was saying is we ought to love Jesus more than our family. You know, relatives at that time usually tried to hide the behavior of family members that could shame the family. And this is exactly what Mary and her sons were doing. They had traveled from Nazareth to Capernaum to take control of Jesus. And keep in mind the assessment that they had of him. He is out of his mind. When his family arrived at the house in Capernaum, they could not even get near him. Look with me at verses 31 and 32 again. "Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, 'Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you.'" Jesus heard what the messenger said. He knew how far his family had traveled. No doubt he probably knew why they had come, yet he remained in the house. He did not immediately go out to meet them. He had a powerful spiritual lesson he wanted to drive home. Look at verse 34. "Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and my sister and my mother.'" Now, Luke, in Luke chapter 11, tells us that also around this time there was a woman in the crowd. And we see it in Luke chapter 11, verse 27. And you compare the gospel accounts, you see that this woman at one point sort of yelled out in the crowd. And in verse 27 says, "As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, 'Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you.'" This was Jesus' perfect opportunity to exalt his mother to a very high level, which of course he had great respect for her, as we will see. But listen to his response. He replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." So seated around Jesus, he looked at those that were seated in a circle around him. Now, those seated in a circle around him would have been his disciples, would have been his followers, would have been his apostles. Those that would have been standing probably would have been the religious leaders of the day, because a disciple belongs at the feet of the master. If we are a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ, we are to be literally at the feet of Jesus, learning from him. Now, keep in mind that Jesus loved and cared for Mary even at his death. among one of his final seven sayings from the cross. And you have to visit the other Gospels, but from the other Gospel accounts, we know that there are seven final sayings Jesus spoke from the cross. One of them is found in John chapter 19, beginning with verse 26. It says, "When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby," that would have been John, "he said to her, 'Woman, here is your son,' and to the disciple, 'Here is your mother.' From that time on, the disciple took her into his home." Keep in mind, the brothers of Jesus, the half-brothers of Jesus, did not believe in him during his life. It was after the resurrection that they believed in him. So Jesus had great respect for his mother, even among his final words to say, "John, this is your mother. And mother, this is your son." He was that concerned for his mother. You know, you probably heard the saying, "Family is everything." It's true if you are including the family of God. Not just natural family, but if you're including the family of God. Because here, Jesus radically redefines what it means to be family. God's family is knit together by something stronger than human blood, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. How concerned are you about your spiritual family? How connected are you to the body of Christ, the church? You know, in light of Jesus' relationship with his own family and his radical redefinition of family, I think there's some lessons that we can learn that can apply to our own lives as well as to our families as well as to the family of God. The first is this: you need a spiritual family. You need a spiritual family. When we place our faith in Christ, God becomes our Father, we become His children, other believers become our brothers and sisters, and the church becomes our spiritual family. Your Christian life is not meant to be lived out in the other than the context of community. We're to live out our Christian life in community. Everything we see in the Word of God, it's we live out our Christian life in the context of community. Today in the New Testament, that would be the Lord's church. Paul, in describing the family closeness of the Lord's church, writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26, "If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it." That's what it means to be a part of the family of God. When one hurts, we all hurt. When one suffers, we all suffer. When one member grieves, we all grieve. And on the flip side of that, when one is happy, we're all happy. When one rejoices, we all rejoice with them. You know, for some, their spiritual family is their primary family. And in some cases, it's their only family. And every church I've pastored, there have been individuals that the church is their primary family. And in some cases, it's their only family. Growing up, being the only one in my family attending church at that time, my spiritual family, my local church, became everything to me. And I remember those young teens and teenage years, young adult years, the church meant everything to me. And when I speak of my home church, I'm speaking of my church in Kansas City. Even though I've been here a lot longer than I was ever there, it was during those impressionable years when I was the one who came without my family. And let me tell you, in that local church, there were individuals who became my spiritual parents. There were individuals who prayed for me, Brendan's grandmother, Pastor Brendan's grandmother being one of those individuals. And I can still remember when I would stay all night at his dad's house, and you would hear Brendan's grandmother up early in the morning praying and crying out to God, a tremendous woman of prayer. And my home church, it literally became my family. Even though I've been gone for years, when back in Kansas City and we connect together, we just sort of with friends, even though they've moved on and attend other churches, when we all get back together, there is just a connection that takes place because of the power of spiritual family. I dare say if it had not been for that spiritual family, I may not be your pastor today, because it was there that they just sort of took me in. And they did so intentionally. So every person needs a spiritual family. The second thing that I think that we can take away from this text is this. Your spiritual family requires commitment. It requires commitment. In our culture, many Christians only think of church in terms of this, of Sunday morning. And Sunday morning's important, but I want you to know being a part of a spiritual family is a whole lot more than just Sunday morning. It requires commitment. It's only what we do here is only a part of what it means to be a member of a spiritual family. Luke describes what the early church was like in Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 42. It's one of the clearest and one of the best and really one of the most concise glimpses that we get into what the early church, the early believers were like. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I believe the reason that there was such frequent salvations is because people saw a spiritual family. They saw, hey, the commitment goes beyond just Sunday morning or Bible study or whatever. When we read this, all of this couldn't have happened just on Sunday morning. There had to be other connections, informal connections in homes and small groups coming together. So as important as Sunday morning is, it's not everything. We need to have a higher commitment to what it means to be a part of a spiritual family. Being a spiritual family is all about relationships, and busyness is the great enemy of relationships. Listen, you make time for what's really important to you. If it's pleasure and selfish pursuits, if that's what's really important to you, guess what? You're going to make the time for that. If your spiritual family is what really matters to you, guess what? You will make the time for that. Let me ask you, what do you need to cut back or cut out of your schedule in order to make room for what's really important in your life? The third takeaway that I see is this. This is the hard one. Your spiritual family requires patience. It requires patience. Your natural family is made up of imperfect people. Guess what? So too is your spiritual family. I ask you to bring bulletins when you attend other churches, when you're out of town on vacation or visiting family, and many of you do that. I always appreciate that. I get some ideas of things to do and things perhaps not to do. And so very rarely does a Sunday morning go by that there's not a bulletin that's handed to me or one that is given to my wife or is in the office box waiting for me the next day. And you know, one thing that I've heard people say, especially when they've handed me a bulletin, they said, oh, we were at First Assembly wherever, and boy, was it powerful. The music was powerful. The preaching was powerful. Man, it was just wonderful. I've never experienced anything like it. And I never say this, but I oftentimes think it, you need to stay around for a while. And guess what you're going to happen if you stay around? You're going to find it's not perfect. The people are not perfect. I have talked more than one pastor out of resigning a church who's upset over a person, a personality in the church. And I said, you will find that person in the next church you go to, I promise. They won't look like that person, but they're going to be just like that person. And And so the church is made up of imperfect people. And that includes the pastor. I guess only my wife said amen, and she talks very softly. So we are made up of imperfect people, and it requires patience. It's not without reason that Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, "Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you." Well, I was interested, what does this word bear mean? And it says this, it means to forbear. In its original language, it means to forbear, to tolerate, to receive, to accept, to have patience with. All the things that we must do, however difficult, in our natural family, we must also do in our spiritual family. I would just imagine if you have many family members or some that you don't necessarily look forward to the holidays to connecting with them. And there may be even some that you ask, are they going to be there? Are they going to be there? I mean, we all have those individuals in our families, and we have to be patient with them, even though they're difficult, even though in a natural way, I mean, maybe you've got family members that you'd never choose to be your friends, but they're a member of your family, so you've got to be civil to them. Well, in the context of the church, Paul said, hey, there are some people you're just going to have to bear with. You're just going to have to be patient with them. You're going to have to accept them. You're going to have to exercise great patience with such individuals. You know, there's so much more that we can learn from Jesus and his earthly family, but a few important lessons are this: you need a spiritual family. And if it's not Faith Church, find where it can be, where you can get plugged in, where you can get connected. And your spiritual family is going to require commitment. A church, a local church, an effective church that's reaching its community is built upon the commitment of its people. And thank God, down through over 60 years of this church, there are faithful, committed people. I see Alan Wanda there. From day one, for 60 years. And I'm sure that there were some wonderful times during those 60 years, and I'm sure there were some pretty hard times. I'm sure there's some times that not every service was great, not every sermon was great, not every all the music was always great, not all the relationships were always great, but there was that level of commitment. And so you need a level of commitment to your spiritual family. And then, of course, as I've already shared, it's going to require patience. You know, there's a song I remember singing growing up in my home church. It was usually done during the greeting time, and it went something like this. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing it. Just going to read the words to you. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by His blood. Joint heirs with Jesus as we travel this side, for I'm a part of the family of God. Let me ask you, are you glad that you're a part of the family of God? And the family of God transcends by far this local church. This is a local expression of the Lord's church around the world. But are you glad that you're a part of this local expression of the body of Christ? You know, maybe today you're not a part of the family of God. And I remember when I was not a part of the family of God, and I remember the time and the place when I became a part of God's family. And it changed my whole life. It changed the trajectory of my whole life when, as a 10-year-old boy, I walked the aisle at Avondale Free Will Baptist Church just outside of Kansas City, Missouri, and the deacon met me at the altar and took me to the altar and led me to Jesus Christ. Now, let me tell you what happened before that. There was a church bus captain who came by inviting kids to church. He knocked on the door, and he said, I would love to come by with the bus and pick you up for Sunday morning service. And that's how it all began. There was someone who cared enough to come and knock on the door and say, hey, I'd like to invite you to church. And then enough to put out expense, because I tell you, I didn't have any money to give to put towards the gas or the maintenance of the bus, But I can tell you that church's bus came by every single Sunday without fail. And some of my most fond memories of church sort of began at that time. All the things we would do on the church bus. Well, we would go to Dairy Queen afterwards and we'd all get ice cream cones on ice cream Sunday. And you say, well, that's just, you know, that why bother with that? Why, you know, do that to get kids to come to church? Listen, it hooked me. It hooked me. And that church cared enough about me and other children to send a bus and to bring them to church. I can tell you, I'm glad I'm a part of the family of God. Look at the world. Look at the world. There's people who are not happy that they're a part of the family of this world and where they are. I'm glad I'm a part of the family of God. And if you're not, Jesus said this in John chapter 14, verse 6. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for every person that is present in this service today that is a part of the family of God. Lord, thank you for those who prayed for us, those who reached out to us, those who shared the gospel with us. And Lord, help us to do those same things in our own life. Help us to reach out. Help us, Lord, at this Easter time to extend an invitation, Lord, to invite friends and family to come with the hopes that people will come alive in Jesus Christ. And Lord, this is not a perfect family. There is no perfect family. This is not a perfect church family. But we're thankful, Lord, that you are perfect and you are the head of the church. Help us to look beyond the imperfections of others and to look at the one who is absolutely perfect in every way. To look to the cross, and because of what Jesus did upon the cross, we can be perfect in him. As he looks at us through the cross and through the blood, he sees us in perfection because of Christ. I'm going to invite you, if you have never given your heart and life to Christ, to pray a very simple prayer with me. We're all going to pray it together, but I invite you to join with me. Let's pray. Lord, I here and now repent and believe in Jesus Christ. I believe that you died for me as my substitute, and rose from the dead. Lord Jesus, thank you for taking my place and paying my sin debt in full. I ask for your forgiveness and now receive you into my heart as my Savior and Lord. Jesus Christ lives in me. I am a new creation in Christ. I will never be the same. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans 10, verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be a part of God's family. On the screen, you will see a booklet. It's available at the altar. It's available at the Welcome Center. And I would encourage you to pick one up. There's a response card if you would fill that out if you prayed that prayer for the first time today. In just a moment, we are going to partake of communion together. And you know, this is our family meal. This is our family meal as the family of God. And so if you're a part of God's family, whether you're a member of this church or you're a member of a church elsewhere, as long as you know Christ, you're welcome at the Lord's table this morning. The ushers are going to come at this time. They're going to serve us. Please hold the elements until everyone has been served, and then we'll partake together.